I attended my first serpent handling up a hollow from Berea, Kentucky one summer. When I was teaching Appalachian religion at Berea College, a friend doing his dissertation on the people who take up serpents invited me to join him for the family reunion, dinner on the ground, revival meeting, and serpent handling all rolled into one. It was outside, thank God. Beginning with lots of hallelujahs, speaking in tongues, and singing with guitars and tambourines. They'd not heard of Peter Abelard, I suspect, that wonderful piece you just did. I was sitting on a bench a safe distance from the serpent box containing 5 to 6 poisonous snakes. An old man sitting next to me was fully engaged, clothed in a khaki shirt with a big pack of Camel cigarettes in the front pocket. When Brother Byron, a Georgia Pentecostal pastor, took the stand, as they say, he reached into the serpent box and took out a big timber rattler, saying calmly, "I don't fear this serpent any more than I would a little bitty baby." As the sermon began, Brother Byron declared, "All those women that wear them short dresses need to come down here and kneel at the altar." Old man next to me shouted, "Amen, praise God, thank you, Jesus." Brother Byron continued, "All those men that wear them tight jeans need to come down here and kneel at the altar." Old man shouted, "Amen, praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus." Again, Brother Byron, "All those people that drink that whiskey need to come down here and kneel at the altar." Old man next to me said, "Amen, praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus." And then came the real test. "All those people that smoke them cigarettes, they need to come down here and kneel at the altar." Old man next to me stood up and shouted out, "That ain't Bible, and I ain't listening." And off he went into the woods, where he watched the rest of the event at a distance. He reveled in the Holy Ghost and the demands of grace and gospel until it applied to him. Over the years, you all probably don't believe me here at Memorial Church, but that's a true story. Over the years, I've learned a lot from the Appalachian serpent handlers and written about them here in Yon. They are what we call hot gospelers who get saved hard. The ultimate biblical literalist. When you get home this afternoon, read the King James Bible, Mark chapter 16. They're not crazy, but they are very, very weird. They taught me this. For the serpent handlers, the sacrament is alive, and it can kill you. And every time you go to worship, it is a matter of life and death. I often think of that when I preside at Holy Communion, speaking of body and blood, life and death. Which brings us, believe it or not, to Palm Sunday and Holy Week, in the gospel and the church. Jesus of Nazareth enters Jerusalem on a colt that has never been ridden, as the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, shouting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. George Butterick writes of that moment, part of the glory of it lay precisely in its lack of restraint. More or less would not serve. It was top to bottom now, altogether. And who was going to worry about what might happen next? That first century charismatic event was apparently so unrestrained that some folks thought the public outbursts of the Jesus crowd had gotten out of hand, insisting that he shut it down. Jesus sees it differently. If these people were silent, he declares, then the stones would shout out. Sometimes when God's grace comes near, we throw caution to the wind. I felt a little like that in the processional on the Harvard Yard this morning. Joy overtakes us, tempering restraint, at least for the moment. In The Fire Next Time, James Baldwin recalls the images from black urban communities in 1963, a century after emancipation. Throughout that wonderful volume, Baldwin's lyrical prose spills over into gospel. He writes that amid racist oppression, there was a zest and a joy and a capacity for facing and surviving disaster that was very moving and very real. Perhaps we were, all of us, bound together by the nature of our oppression, the specific and peculiar complex of risks we had to run. Within these limits, we sometimes achieved with each other a freedom that was close to love. He continues, this is the freedom that one hears in some gospel songs, for example, and in jazz, in all jazz, and especially in the blues. There is something tart and ironic, authoritative, and double-edged. Baldwin's imagery captures the wonder and terror of his and our times, extending, I think, to this Palm Sunday and Holy Week and the march across the yard into a zest and a joy, a capacity for facing and surviving disaster, a peculiar complex of risks we all have to run. Today, as the road to Jerusalem winds through Golgotha, the grace of God finds us, or we find it. Grace that is tart and ironic, authoritative, and double-edged. Palm Sunday declares that such grace is manifested in Jesus of Nazareth, and it is wondrous and liberating, and we draw as close to it as we can. Hosanna! Ironically, however, the same grace that captivates us can also make us wary, carrying us toward danger, testing our courage, our resolve, and yes, even our faith. The grace that has the power to restore or reorient our joy can turn double-edged at the drop of a hat or the outbreak of a crisis, personal, national, ecclesiastical. Simon Peter found that out as today's second gospel text tells it. Peter, the prince of the apostles, some would say, seems impetuous to a fault throughout the Gospels, leaving his nets behind when Jesus asked him to fish for persons, and saying whatever popped into his hands. Simon Peter has no filter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says at Caesarea Philippi. "We have left everything to follow you. Everyone else may deny you, Jesus, but I won't." Present at the first Last Supper, Peter dozed in Gethsemane, saw Jesus get arrested and carted off to trial. Luke's commentary is chilling. But Peter followed at a distance. And soon his words, "I never knew the man," echo three times across the text. The cock crows. And when the words and the moment finally sink in, Luke says, Peter burst into tears. Let's not put all the blame on Simon Peter. Mark says, all the disciples ran away. Except, of course, the women. Today we acknowledge that God's grace finds us all somewhere between Good Friday and Palm Sunday, up close and at a distance, compelling us like the old serpent handler to decide what is and what ain't Bible. Sometimes we cling to that grace and sometimes we run like, well, you know, to get away from its demands. Distance found even Jesus on the cross. Remember? My God, why have you forsaken me?" God's grace is double-edged, isn't it? Sometimes, like Palm Sunday, this very morning, grace overwhelms us. And we shout our unrestrained hosannas as if faith would last forever. Then life or events descend on us inside or outside. Grace gets costly, and faith demands courage. Love demands compassion, and hope demands justice. Stunned or endangered by such a reality, we may decide to keep our distance. Grace and distance can fall on all of us at any time. It has on me. I don't know about you. Sometimes the people who talk the most about grace act in ways that distance themselves from it. History documents such moments. On April 9 of this year, the 74th anniversary of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's execution by the Nazis was recalled across the world. My friend Alan Bean posted an essay entitled, "When Churches Fail, the Enduring Legacy of Dietrich Bonhoeffer." In it, he writes, "In November 1933, on the 450th anniversary of Martin Luther's death, 20,000 German Christians held a mass meeting celebrating four distinctive beliefs. Adolf Hitler is the completion of the Protestant Reformation started by Martin Luther. baptized Jews are to be dismissed from the church. The Old Testament is to be excluded from sacred scriptures. Jesus of Nazareth was not a Jew. Bean comments, which is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the challenge the Nazi movement posed to the German church had nothing to do with politics. And everything to do with theology. The Christian gospel opens God's family to all people, regardless of race, gender, and nationality, Bean writes. This morning, we do well to reflect on that. A week or so after three more African-American churches were burned, this time in Louisiana. Where next? We celebrate when God's grace comes near, not only because of the moment, but also because of the memory. Sometimes things are so difficult, situations so unjust, societies so unreconcilable, that grace itself seems distant. So we cling to the memory of those Palm Sunday moments and hang on for dear life. Sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes I show up at worship ready to praise God and give thanks. But sometimes life and distance is so imminent, too intimate, and I need the memory of grace to sustain. And I need a community of faith to believe for me that grace really has come near and that it will again. With God and each other, we're all vulnerable. These days, many folks in our country haven't distanced themselves from grace, perhaps, as much as from the church. Faith communities that claim to be the body of Christ, while elements in both its Catholic and Protestant expressions perpetuated ministerial sexual abuse, while sometimes even protecting the abusers. So this Palm Sunday, we join Simon Peter in weeping our way back to grace again. And again, James Baldwin offers the operative gospel image, writing in another piece of the book. We had the liquor, the chicken, the music, and each other, and had no need to pretend to be who we were not. Professor Walton said that as much this morning about what happens in this sacred, safe space. There's a lot of gospel in that, don't you think? Tart and ironic, authoritative and double-edged. A gospel, a freedom that sounds like jazz. And acts like grace. Amen.